Good morning. So I just heard a joke for the first time ever of a young man who was going to church for the first time with a friend. And so his friend, a faithful churchgoer, was kind of showing him the ropes, explaining things as they went along. So they got there, and there were books in front of them in the pews, and he said, "What are these?" It's like, "Oh, this is your Bible, this is your songbook." And then someone got up front to the pulpit, and he said, "What's that?" He's like, "Oh, that's the pulpit, that's where they lead the service from." And, "Oh, who's that?" "Oh, that's the preacher, he's the one who's going to give us the message." And at that point, the preacher took his watch off and set it up on the podium, and he said, "Oh, what does that mean?" And his friend said, "Absolutely nothing." So when I came in and looked, the clock here is it looks like it has stopped. George still has at least another 20 minutes on his sermon, so I'm going to call him back up. But actually, before we read the scripture for today, I have a confession to make, and that is, I cannot read a calendar. 2 weeks ago, when we last met, I said we had 3 sessions that we concluded. And then, of course, last week was the exception because that was a different structure due to the holiday. However, what I was told by the Adult Nurture Committee is I had till the end of April. And I thought I had read the calendar correctly, but I hadn't. Next Sunday is the 1st of May, which, I am told by reliable sources, is not April. So, all of that to say, this is the last session of this course. Not next week, but this one. Feels good to do public confession, to get that off my chest. And I did ask if someone from the Adult Nurture Committee would give us sort of a intro of what to expect next week, and they said that the title of next week's Sunday School is TBD. TBD. So, no, we're going to start doing something else next week, which we will learn more about next week, which is a good tactic because it gets you coming back. You know, you've got that sort of eschatological excitement about what is happening next week. All I know is that if you see me up here, it means something has gone horribly wrong, and please call the authorities. With that said, we do have a lot that we want to accomplish today because we've got to take 2 weeks' worth of stuff and make it into 1 week. We want to finish talking about the theological virtues, about faith, hope, and love as they are shown in the Psalms, and we also want to have hopefully a fitting end to the whole semester's course. And I am hoping that we'll be able to sing at the end together as well. Caleb, would you be willing to? And I already have the Psalms for that picked out. I'm not going to pick them out in a panic when I look at the clock and see I have 5 minutes left because the clock is not going to do me any good today. So with that, let's say together the scripture at the top of your handout from Psalm 71, verse 5. "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth." So what do the Psalms say to us about hope? Last week we looked at faith in our faith, hope, and love triad, faith in the Psalms as not only us believing on God, but the faith of the incarnate Lord himself and his faithfulness, which guides us into faith and faithfulness. So what about hope? And I think whenever we use this word, and I found as I was working on this for today that I use this word a lot. I hope for all sorts of things. So a lot of things come to mind. We hope that the weather is going to be good. We live in Western Pennsylvania, so today is no guarantee of later on today, or certainly not of tomorrow. So we hope that the weather is good. We hope that our children will grow up in the faith. We hope that our local sports team will at least be better than the one in Cleveland. That's what you call a sure hope. Hope, in other words, is tied to that which is currently not. Not that it won't exist, but it doesn't necessarily exist now. So either it doesn't exist, we don't know what the weather will actually do tomorrow, or maybe it does exist, but we're not sure that it will continue. And in this sense, this sort of regular understanding of hope, of something that we want, but we're unsure of, does find some connection to what we find in the scriptures. But the connection is that there's a future orientation to it. Because the scriptures don't use the word hope in the way that we do, of something uncertain. Rather, what we find there is that the word that's translated as hope, and it's often just translated by the word wait as well, has that certainty to it. We know for which we wait. We know what we are looking forward to. So hope in the scriptures is not a wish, but rather it is an expectation. It is an expectation. And I think this clarifies, at least for me, a little bit, the famous statement in Hebrews chapter 11 where we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." We can have faith and we can be faithful because we know that which we wait for. It is the assurance of the things that are hoped for. But we might then ask, what are we waiting for? What are we hoping for? And let's look at least at how a few of the Psalms use this word to get a sense. So Psalm 33, verse 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." Keep steadfast love in your mind as well. We'll be revisiting that later. Or Psalm 33, a couple verses later, verse 22. "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Or Psalm 39, verse 7. "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." We see it three times in the Psalms 42 through 43, which really are, at least deep in their soul, one psalm. Psalm 43 continues and finishes off what starts in Psalm 42. We read three times, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." Or in Psalm 62, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him." You can only wait for something silently if you are assured of it. Otherwise, you wait in agitation, might be a good word for it. Psalm 71, which we just read, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth." Or Psalm 130, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." We do not wait or hope in a what. We wait and hope in a who. That it is the Lord who is our expectation. So when we use the word hope, at least in the scriptures, we're using it as waiting on what the Lord himself will do. And if you're like me, this is a comfort to hear, that the Lord is our hope. But there's also something in the back of my mind that says, good, what does that mean to wait and to hope in the Lord? And there's a scene in the movie The Incredibles, which this movie is from 2004. I think it's okay to do a little bit of spoiling. It's not a whole lot, but there's a scene in this movie where the superpowered dad, aptly named Mr. Incredible, gotta wonder about that last name choice, but he sees a young child waiting outside the car in his driveway. And this child had previously seen Mr. Incredible lose his cool, get frustrated, and use his super strength to damage his car. So now Mr. Incredible, exasperated at seeing the kid waiting, says, "What are you waiting for?" To which the child replies, "I don't know. Something amazing, I guess." Me too, kid. Me too. So with God, what are we waiting for? Hopefully not waiting for Godot, as the famous play put it, but waiting for God himself. And here I think we need to take up a vital but a very difficult spiritual discipline. And that's listening to our own hearts. Listening to our own hearts, when we quiet ourselves and say, "Lord, I wait for you," what is it that bubbles up? What is our expectation? What is our hope? I think it's easy, particularly for me maybe, to confess the proper things that we are supposed to believe. But to know what I truly believe, especially about God, takes a lot of extra work. A lot of work that's best done in the context of long-term discipleship. What we believe about God in the deepest parts of our hearts is what is going to shape what we hope about Him. If we are not able to move, as the Gospel of John puts it, from death to life, and only see God in terms of judgment and wrath, that is going to change how we expect and hope and wait for Him. If we see in our hearts a God that we feel has been absent or silent, that is going to change what we hope from Him. And I cannot, of course, say what you believe about Him. That's for you to explore with Him in prayer, in silence, as we read in that one psalm. But what I must aim to do here, though, is to present what I believe we learn from the Scriptures about Him and about our hope. And from there, of course, you, being good Bereans, will search the Scriptures yourselves to see if what I'm saying is so. At any rate, I am acting out of good faith, I think, so you know that hopefully counts for something. But to get at what we are hoping, it's worth considering a few more passages from the Psalms, particularly from Psalm 119, which was a temptation to just have us read through Psalm 119 today, but I'm going to hold off on that. It's a little bit long. But there's a couple other Psalms that come into this as well. But here we read in verse 81, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." Or verse 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Or in verse 147, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words." Or in Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." And here we see that our hope is not just in God, but it is also in his word. And the psalmist does, in a very literal sense, mean the law, mean the five books of Moses that we were commanded back in Psalm 1 to meditate on day and night. But I think that we need to go a little bit further, because what do those words point to? And John gives us a clue in his gospel in the first verse where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As I've said before, the Scriptures, all of them, are the Word of God, are infallible, are inspired, because Jesus is the Word of God. As he himself says in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." So if we believe the Scriptures, we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we hope in God, we are expecting Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who is witness to and is the fulfillment of the Torah that the psalmist loved so much. And so here we are directed once again to the Lord Jesus. So what is this witness of the Scriptures then? You know, continuing along, we want to understand, okay, we hope in God. That means that we hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, what does that mean? Well, what are the Scriptures witnessing? And the Scriptures and the church have been agreed throughout all the centuries that the hope we have in Christ is his incarnation. God became human so that humans might become filled with God, so that the very character of our humanity might be glorified as his is glorified. Consider how Paul puts it in Philippians 3. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Or think about how John puts it in the third chapter of his first epistle. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Or turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a bit of a longer argument, again, because it's Paul, and he does like doing the long argument. 1 Corinthians 15 lays this out in a particularly dramatic and systematic way. And I have a special place in my heart for 1 Corinthians 15 because it was probably the first extended chunk of scripture that I really ever wrestled with back in high school when I was just starting to find out that the Lord was putting certain kinds of calls on my life. So I particularly enjoy this passage. But looking at 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start in around verse 22. The difficulty is, of course, that this whole chapter is a very tight argument about the resurrection that is worth considering as a whole. Sort of the background of it is that there's some believers in Corinth who have looked around at the graveyards and noticed that for the most part in human history, when something dies, it tends to stay dead. And maybe some of their pagan friends around them were like, yeah, do you really want to come back? Just stay there. Sometimes our heroes go down into the underworld, Odysseus and Aeneas and whatnot, but for the most part, just leave it alone. And so Paul's argument to them is that not only is Christ's resurrection necessary to forgive our sins, but it's necessary for what God has planned. So, verse 21, he says, for as by a man, and really the word there is just human, for as by a human came death, by a human has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So just as what was true with Adam, that due to Adam's sin, we all come into a world of death, so with Christ coming back from the dead, we now come into the possibility of life. And let's go on a little bit in here to verses 42. Here they raise the other objection. Okay, if they come back from the dead, are they zombies, like in the movies that we won't see for a couple thousand years, but we know are coming? And he says, no, that is not correct. He says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. That phrase, in power, will actually be important for us later. It is sown, and in the ESV here in verse 44, as well as most translations, you have a natural body. The word natural there doesn't come from the normal Greek word for natural. It comes from the Greek word for soul, a soul-animated body. It is animated just like every other body, in other words. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a soulish, we might say, body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first human Adam became a living being, referring all the way back to Genesis 2, that idea of a moving soul, as we saw earlier in the class. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So there is an order here to consider. The first human was from the earth, earthy. That phrase, man of dust, there is just the word earthy in Greek. An earthy one, if you will. The second man from heaven, or heavenly. As was the earthy one, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the one of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy one, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. And so what is Paul getting at here? That what is true of Christ is true of us. That when Christ takes human nature and becomes human on our behalf, it is so that he might gather all of us up into his humanity. And the way he is going to do this is by the resurrection from the dead. That what is true of Christ back then is, as Paul calls it elsewhere, the first fruits. But we are the full harvest. And so God's plan is to do in us what he did in Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. This is our hope. This is what we await, to be like Jesus in his resurrection. And I don't think that this can be said strongly enough. And I love that. That's exactly right. This can't be said strongly enough. Paul says it elsewhere. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And for those of you who have been with me through the various years they've asked me to teach Sunday school, you know that all of my Sunday schools are basically really long, week-long introductions and explorations of Romans 8. Teach what you know. Teach what you know. But let's start looking at verse 18 in this passage, where Paul says this, and I'm going to read an extended section here. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed unto us. For the creation waits with eager longing." And for those of you who know the scholar Calvin Zierveld, he translates this as "wait on tiptoes." I just love that. It's such a great image. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So before we go on further, just a quick note. Notice there that hope is not, "Oh, that'd be really nice if that happened." No, it was subjected to futility, knowing that what it was waiting for was freedom, that Christ had to come before it could be released. He had to be raised from the dead. Going on, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." So we just talked about the revealing of the sons of God is what is going to bring about this release from corruption of the whole creation. What are we waiting for? Adoption as sons. For the public declaration, "This one is mine." And then Paul goes and defines what he means by adoption: the redemption of our bodies. What is the adoption? What is the revealing of the sons of God? It is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. Christ as first fruits, and again, ours as full harvest. Now note what he goes on to say in the very next verse. "For in this hope we were saved." For in this hope we were saved. I remember the first time this verse kind of popped out at me as I was teaching a night Bible class at Geneva and caused me to ask the question that I still ask: do we front the resurrection in our evangelism? Is that the hope that we give people as they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that the decay of the world and all that is wrong in it has been put to death in Christ, and all things are being made new in his resurrection, that we can now join in what Paul calls this resurrection newness of life? He talks about that in chapter 6, by dying with Christ in baptism. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what we proclaim. God is raised from the dead, and he is raising all things with him. And I think we can go even further by continuing to look in Romans 8. Think of verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So Reformed Church, we have to mention predestination at least once a month, otherwise we have our license revoked. But I think that we often miss the point of the predestining. We get lost in metaphysical arguments about pre-eternal sorts of things. But the text tells us the point here: to be conformed to the image of his son. So what does this refer to? Well, we already read it in 1 Corinthians 15. "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly." We read it in Philippians, where we read about the transformation of our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body. To be conformed to his image means to join him in his resurrection. And this, Paul is saying, was God's plan all along. That he always intended to share this with us. God always intended to bring us to himself. And he solidifies this in Ephesians chapter 1 by saying he predestined us for adoption. We just saw that word in Romans 8, meaning the resurrection. For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Paul never says anything different. He always just changes it a little bit, packages it a little bit different. And this takes us back, I think, to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says something really interesting that we often overlook because it's right at the beginning of the letter and we want to get to some of the good stuff. But Paul, in the first couple verses of Romans, lays out the gospel so greatly and clearly that it's worth spending some time on. He says in verse 4 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. There's that with power again. According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Christ is declared to be the Son of God. We are, using the same root word, pre-declared. That word predestined, same root as the declaration in Romans 1. We are declared beforehand to be conformed to the image. We have not been resurrected yet, but it is our hope. It is our sure hope, what we're looking forward to, that we will be sons of God. We will be fully adopted now as we await, as we hope for the great day that shall surely happen because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. So when we speak these words of hope, of waiting, of expectation from the Psalms, we hope in God, we hope in the Lord, we hope in his word. This is what we are referring to. This is our hope, the great plan of God coming to fruition, where, as we read in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we see with our virtues that we have faith in Christ, which leads us to faithfulness. We have hope that what God has done in Jesus Christ, he is going to do in us and has given us the Spirit as the guarantee. We see that in a couple places in 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians. Now we need to ask how the Psalms can help shape our love. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith will eventually become reality. Hope will be fulfilled. Love will continue forever in communion with God. So the greatest of these is love. But it's interesting. What we find in the Psalms is not a whole lot of explicit instruction on our love of God. It's a couple places, particularly Psalm 119, where he does say again and again, and I have these written on your sheet, things like, your commandments, which I love. And I love your law, or I love your Torah. And I love your testimonies, your commandments, your precepts. Different words used, but pretty much referring to the same reality. And so we might say that the only way that we are going to learn to love the Lord's commandments is to meditate on them day and night. Which I read that somewhere. Might have been in the Psalms. But there's a couple of other references, and it really is just a bare, scant handful to our love of the Lord, which I think might be good for us to learn by heart. And that's so that we can call them forth as needed. And I especially recommend Psalm 18, verse 1. This is just an absolutely gorgeous little psalm versette where it says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And how often do we actually say that truth back to God, that we love him? I don't know about you, but if you're married or if you have children, most likely you make it a point to say, I love you at least once a day. Not necessarily, hopefully at least, not to like check off a box like, whew, got that out of the way, now on to the rest of the work, but as a genuine expression of who you are, who they are, what your relationship is. But how often do we do that with the Lord? We pray asking for mercy, We pray acknowledging who he is as God. All good things we pray in confession, but how often do we just start with, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And he already knows that, of course. But I think he delights in hearing those words just as our spouses, our children, our parents, and our friends do as well. Another one of these verses comes from Psalm 116, and we sang this one earlier. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. And here is one of those places that, having been trained in the biblical languages, works well for me, but maybe not for you for the next couple of minutes. Because the Hebrew here is not quite that. It's a really interesting, terse, poetic line that if we were to translate it, I don't want to say more literally, but maybe more according to the word order, would be something like this. I love, for the Lord hears my voice, my supplications. That's a different sort of feel to it, isn't it? I don't love the Lord because he's done something to me, but I love the Lord, or I love because of what the Lord has done. So we do not love the Lord because he does things for us, but rather we're given the ability to love at all because of his work. And this is how John puts it in the fourth chapter of his first epistle. He says, we love because he first loved us. That because of the love of God, we are then able to love. We are enlivened, as it were. And it is this love, God's love, that is at the forefront of how the Psalms talk about love. It's used a lot, and the word used is a beautiful one. You have it there on your sheet. I know everybody can read Hebrew, so you don't need me to say what it is. No, it's chesed. Emphasis on that first syllable, chesed. Beautiful, beautiful word. And sometimes, like in the ESV, it's translated as steadfast love. So we've already seen that in a few of the Psalms that we've read for today. Other translations have it as mercy. Some have it as loving kindness. And still others, who I'm convinced may not have seen a poem in their life, call it covenant faithfulness. It's a beautiful expression, but it doesn't quite work in an iambic pentameter. Apparently I can't say iambic pentameter. Nope, just moving on. However we translate it, it forms the core of our experience of God's love. Think of Psalm 6, verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your chesed. Or Psalm 13, verse 5. But I have trusted in your chesed, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Or Psalm 25, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your chesed, for they have been from of old. Psalm 33, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the chesed of the Lord. Psalm 36, your chesed, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. And if you grew up in my generation, you now have a third day in the very back of your mind singing those words. And if you haven't heard that one, that's a good one. It's a good one. Look that one up. Or in Psalm 63, because your chesed is better than life, my lips will praise you. Or Psalm 89, I will sing of the chesed of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Or Psalm 90, satisfy us in the morning with your chesed, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. And that seemed like a lot of verses, right? But this is just the barest taste of the examples of this that we meet in the Psalms. The word chesed appears around 250 times in the Bible. And 125 of those are in the Psalms. So this book is obsessed with God's chesed. And I think we should be too. We should be too. Well, what can we learn from this? And I think it's just what we learned from John. We love because he first loved us. And maybe from Paul, thinking of Ephesians 2, where he says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And I love that because often we read that and sort of stop at the first, that because of the great love with which he loved us, he raised us up with Christ Jesus, which itself is wonderful and glorious. But God doesn't stop there. He says, not only am I going to raise you up in resurrection with Christ, I'm going to raise you up into the heavenlies. I'm going to seat you with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. They were already pretty immeasurable by this point, but apparently there's more in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Or as he puts it in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again from John in these very familiar words, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. God does not love us because of what Christ has done on the cross. That he was maybe had an antipathy towards us, and now he's feeling okay because of what Christ did. Rather, the cross itself is the prime expression of God's love for his creation, especially for those made in his image that they might be restored to glory, to communion with him. And again, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. So faith, hope, and love. These are the virtues that we're called to by the Apostle Paul so that we might become like Christ, so that we might be formed like him as we look forward to the day in which we will be made like him again, as we look forward to the resurrection. As John puts it again in the third chapter of his first epistle, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. The basis of all of this is God's love, the love that he shows us by creating, by redeeming, and by glorifying his creation, the love by which he gives us the Psalms, so that we have the words to express this love that he pours into our hearts. And these great prayers of Christ that he has given to us through his many servants, especially King David, he gives us that we might say them and sing them and imprint them deeply on our hearts. We were born to praise God, and the Psalms give us a grammar to do so. And I would like, in the few minutes we have remaining before we sing together, to return back to the beginning of this course. It feels like a really long time ago, especially if you were here for the first part before the pandemic, before time ceased to have any concrete meaning. But back then, we defined spiritual formation as the process by which God, through the animating work of his Spirit, is preparing us now for what is to come. And now we've seen how we can hope in God's love for us. And God can form us anywhere, at any time, using any means, but he delights to do it in the context of his church, this new family that we're told is made up of every nation and tribe and language and people. And he does this by calling us to mutual submission. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, he says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." How will we begin to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs if we don't know them, if we don't dwell richly and deeply in them, if we don't see how the gospel pours out of every verse and every word, pointing us to our hope in Jesus Christ, calling us to faith in him and showing us once again that we love because he first loved us. And in doing so, Paul is assuming here, we will find thankfulness and we'll find the ability to submit to one another in Christ, and we'll find that there is room made in our hearts for the Spirit to fill. And this is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and that calls us his. Amen.